Appreciate that prayer. Appreciate everybody that's here this morning, our good number of visitors, and appreciate all that have come. And I realize there's reason for that. And so with that in mind, I'd like to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here and to those that aren't. And I trust the Lord will bless you today in some way. Last week, you read the entire ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, which is a single coherent story about an individual that had been blind from birth and healed him. Right? And we began to talk a little bit about that story. I think we got through about 12 verses. And just to recap that a little bit, we got through the fact that when Jesus and his disciples encountered this man, they jumped to a conclusion that seems to be common with a lot of people that practice Christianity from time to time. And that is this: if somebody's suffering physically, emotionally, financially, obviously in this case it was a physical issue, that we draw the conclusion in some way that somebody must have done something specifically wrong that caused this person to have this particular ailment. The disciples asked, you know, who sinned? This man? Or was it his parents or somebody before them that this man was born blind? What we learn from this story pretty quickly at this point is that not all the time is suffering the result of some specific sin, because the Lord says neither. He's not blind because somebody sinned. This particular blindness in this particular case was not punishment for some particular sin. Now, we know that no physical suffering would occur without sin in general. The reason that we have suffering in the world is because of sin. People ask all the time, why does God allow people to suffer? Well, God didn't cause the suffering that's in this world. Man did. When Adam fell in the garden, suffering was ushered into this world. And as a result of that, it lays squarely at our multiplied that all of this is going on. But obviously, at this particular case in time, he says that's not the problem here. He tells them that the whole reason that this man was blind was the very moment. So there's a couple of lessons that come out of this. One is that not all suffering is the result of sin. Sometimes God allows suffering in our life solely for the purpose of allowing God to show His glory in us. Sometimes we have difficulties, trials, problems, weaknesses, so that God can work a miracle in our life. Right? And that's exactly what happened here. Then we get into the transition phase after Jesus actually healed him. Sometimes God asks us to do things that don't make sense. I mean, God looks at, Jesus says, look, he takes a little clay from the ground, he spits on the ground, puts it on the guy's eyes and says, go wash your eyes. I mean, this, really? This doesn't make any sense at all to me. The man is obedient, though, and he does exactly what Christ asked him to do, and he comes back seeing. And here's the thing that we learn. Sometimes when we're the subject of a miracle, when God works in our life, other people are very skeptical. Have you ever had somebody come and talk to you a lot about the Lord? Talk to you about how Jesus talks to them? Wants to talk to you a lot about Jesus, and Jesus speaks to me, and Jesus says this to me, and I, you know, I was healed of this, and you get real uncomfortable. And you think, wow, this person's just kind of a little off their rocker. I'm a little worried. And I realize there's good cause sometimes if somebody gets a little too far down that path. But sometimes I think we just get uncomfortable because we get uncomfortable. And the neighbors got uncomfortable with this man. The Bible says that the neighbors immediately come and start questioning, wait a minute, wasn't he the one that was blind? And some of them said, no, he just looks like him. You know, they're trying to find an explanation, right? We talk about how that can happen from time to time. Now we're about to get to the religious zealots of the day, which maybe we fall into that category sometimes, right? The Pharisees. Before we get into that, I'd like to share a little bit of a story with you that happened to me this week, because I think it kind of fits with what's about to happen. One of the things we're about to learn is that sometimes in the face of great opposition, or at least in the face of those that don't understand, we still have to stand for the truth. We have to stand for what's right. So this week I had the privilege of flying out to the West Coast with the company I work with and meeting a group of men that come from various parts of the world. We had two gentlemen from Sweden, we had one gentleman from Finland, and one who was born in India, currently resides in Singapore. The other gentleman that was involved in these meetings was, lives near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, but he's actually a Swede himself. So there were a lot of accents around the table. Got a little tickled at the cab driver we were with. We got a large cab that we could all fit in going down to Portland, and he started asking everybody where they were from because he heard the accents. And people started saying where they were from, and of course they got to the back where I was, and I said, "I'm from Georgia. I'm the only one in the car without an accent." And he went, "Right." Okay. We went on dinner, and when we were sitting at dinner, one of the gentlemen that lived on the West Coast went to dinner with us that night. And he began to talk about the state of the school systems and politics on the West Coast. Now, we've all seen what's going on in America today. And he's got a 16-year-old daughter. And he said, "I'm telling you," he said, "it's difficult out here." He said, my daughter is in this, she's really into this, it's all a matter of social construct. I'd never heard that phrase before. But when he started to describe it, I realized what he was talking about. He said, somebody said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "All right." He said, "You're sitting across the table from me, and you see me. And you're probably thinking that I'm a middle to late-aged, white American male, upper to middle class, reasonable, with gray hair, and I'm a West Coast native." He said, "Now the problem with that is, in the world of social construct, is what you've just said is strictly a social construct. I may not identify as that at all." He said, "I might identify as a middle-aged black woman, for all you know." And he said, "The mere fact that you made those assumptions about who I am is violence against me." He said, "This is where we are on the West Coast." And we began to talk about this back and forth. The men from overseas, they were just shocked by it. They're like, "Really, this is what's going on in America?" We're like, "Yeah, it's just crazy right now." And you know, this led to a conversation that morphed into other things. And finally, one of the gentlemen at the table was head of our R&D department. And he said, "Let me ask you this." He said, "We hear a lot of stuff from in other countries." He said, "Where are y'all at today as far as like evolution and some of those debates?" Oh, great. And the gentleman from the West Coast that was with us, he says, "Well," he says, "there's a wide range of beliefs in America. School systems have largely adopted teaching evolution as a scientific explanation for the beginnings of our world." And as it went on, he finally looks at me, he says, "Well, you know," he says, "my family and I take a fairly rational, scientific view of the world." And I thought, great. Here I am sitting on the other side of the table. And I thought, you know, who cares? And I just spoke up and I said, "Well, and as the Christian fundamentalist at the table, I take a fairly conservative spiritual view. I believe it all happened in about 6 days." And they kind of looked at me, kind of funny. And I thought, I don't know where this is going to go now. I really don't. I don't know what kind of questions I'm going to have to answer. I'm just kind of digging my heels in underneath the chair at this point, getting ready for whatever might occur, because nobody at the table knew I was a preacher. Now, a lot of people I work with do. And finally, the gentleman from the West Coast leans over and he says, "And see, I don't find it offensive at all that he believes that. And he has every right to believe that and accept that." And I thought, wow. And I said to them, I said, "And see, I don't find it offensive that he believes what he believes, even though I think he's wrong." I said, "But just because I think he's wrong doesn't mean we hate one another." Right? That's the problem we have in America today, is that largely we equate disagreement with hate. And that's not the way it should be. You know what was interesting? That ended that conversation. It never went anywhere else beyond that. They were fascinated by the ability to disagree and still get along. But it didn't go any further. My point, though, is there comes a time, even in the face of challenges and questions, there comes a time even when it's not popular, and that's going to happen here in a few minutes, when we have to take a stand and say, "This is what I believe." And if somebody asks, we can give them reason. Fortunately, I didn't have to go to any further explanation. So we're going to pick this story up at the 13th verse, which is about where we left off last time. We've pretty much given the background of what happened. Jesus and his disciples come along. They encounter a man who's been blind from his birth. The disciples ask, "Why was this man blind? Did his parents sin or did somebody else?" Jesus says, "Not so. Neither was he blind because of that." He said, "But for this very day was he blind." And Jesus then goes through the process of spitting on the ground, taking a little clay and mud, putting it on the man's eyes and telling him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And when he does, he comes back seeing. The neighbors notice this miracle and they begin to ask questions, right? They want an explanation. And of course, he explains it. He doesn't go to any great lengths to try to hide what happened. He just explains it to them. In verse 11, he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and I received sight." That's his explanation of what happened. Pretty simple, isn't it? He doesn't try to build it up any more than it is. He doesn't try to tear it down any less than it was. He just gives them the base facts of what actually happened. And that's exactly what happened. You might think that's the end of the story, but it's not. This story goes on till the very end of this chapter, and it continues to grow. Matter of fact, it gets worse. Because at this point, now that the neighbors have intervened and tried to get involved in what went on in that young man's life, it's about to escalate a little bit. Because now the religious zealots of the day, the Pharisees, who felt like they were the keepers of the law, we're about to find out here in a little bit how they feel about some of this stuff. They tell this young man at some point that they follow Moses. And to them, that's critically important. In verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind." I have to believe that the "they" in this particular case were the neighbors. The neighbors. Now, here's the problem that's going on. What they're seeing that has happened in this young man's life seems to be an affront to their religious convictions. Matter of fact, he has all but admitted that Jesus Christ, this man called Jesus, had conducted work on the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, we see that in the very next verse. It says, "And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." You all realize how strict the Pharisees were over the Sabbath, the lack of work. We know that the Sabbath was instituted by God. 6 days, God labored to make the worlds, and on the seventh, he rested. The Sabbath of the Old Testament was on Saturday, not on Sunday. Sunday was the first day of the week. Saturday was the seventh. And on the Sabbath, a good Jew would do no work whatsoever. Matter of fact, when God sent manna from heaven to feed his people, he told them on, on 5 days, they would collect enough for one day. But on the sixth day, they would collect enough for 2 days so that they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath day. It was against the law to kindle even a fire on the Sabbath day. So if you were going to need a fire to keep warm on the Sabbath, you made sure you built it the day before and kept it burning through the Sabbath day. It was against the law to work unless it was absolutely necessary on the Sabbath day. In the Old Testament, it uses this example. It says, if a man has an ox that falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, it is acceptable to get the ox out of the ditch. And you'll hear people even today, we say it here from time to time, somebody might get to the end of a church service when the church service closes and we're getting ready to have dinner, or maybe after dinner, somebody might get up and say, well, I've got to go. I've got an ox in the ditch. The problem is, a lot of times, our problem is that our ox didn't fall in the ditch. A lot of times we push it in. We create these situations, right? Now, let's be clear that the Sabbath of the New Testament is not the same as the Sabbath of the Old. The Sabbath of the Old was a picture, if you will, of something that was coming. In my opinion, the Sabbath of the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. It's not Sunday replacing Saturday, but rather the Sabbath is our rest and Jesus is our rest. I don't believe there's a single piece of evidence that says that a good Christian should never work on Sunday. But I think it's a good practice to set Sunday aside, to be different than the other days of the week. It's the day we worship. And as best we ought to allow ourselves the time and the opportunity to refresh ourselves and to meditate and focus upon the things of God. There's reason for that. You might say, well, the church service occurs early in the morning, so once that's over, if there's no reason for me not to work on Sunday, then the rest of the day ought to be mine. Well, that's true to an extent, but let me answer it this way. Somebody asked one time, when's the best time to start preparing for Sunday service? And I would answer it this way, immediately after the last Sunday. So it's probably a good practice to take the time after a Sunday service to be involved in spiritual things, whether that's fellowship with fellow saints here at the church house or somewhere else, or whether that's taking some time in the afternoon with the Word of God, maybe meditating upon some of the conversations we had during service, or maybe upon the sermon if it was worthy of meditation, or upon some other part of the Word of God that comes to our mind through that day. So this young man is now placed in a situation where he's about to be dragged before those who consider themselves the gatekeepers of the law. And he's been healed on the Sabbath day. They're not after him. They could care less. They could care less whether he's blind or seeing. It really doesn't bother them. What they're after is Jesus. They want to find cause to charge him. And thus the scripture is very clear on what's going on when it says this. In verse 13 it says, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And now notice what happens. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They wanted to get an answer to the same question that the neighbors got an answer to, and the question was, how did you get your sight back? He shared it with them, and they knew that if they could get this man to say out loud what he had said to them, that in essence they had an accusation against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of working on the Sabbath day. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. It says in verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, notice he doesn't hold back. He tells them exactly what happened. He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. He's not trying to hide anything. I mean, come on, if you'd been blind from birth and somebody come along and made you see all of a sudden, would you be trying to hide anything? I probably wouldn't either. I'd be so excited, I'd be telling everybody and their neighbor. Right? It says in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. And this is exactly what they were looking for. But they got more than they bargained for. Because there's two problems here. One is they have a clear example of Jesus making play on the Sabbath day. But they also have a young man who was blind from his birth, who's now been made to see. Notice what happens. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And then it says, and there was a division among them. Unfortunately, even the Pharisees could not become unified on this particular point. And the problem was they had conflicting testimonies from the law of God's word. And the law of God had taught them and told them that if somebody's able to do miracles of life and health and things of that nature, that that was obviously a sign that they had been sent from God. This is how the prophets were often testified unto as to who they were. God gave them signs and wonders to show the people so that they would recognize them as prophets of God. But yet he had worked on the Sabbath. So they divided into two camps. One that said, well, he worked on the Sabbath, he can't be of God. And one that said, but he healed a man. So how can he not be of God? And they couldn't even unify themselves in order to bring a charge against Christ. Verse 17, it says, Then they say unto the blind man again. I like this. They couldn't pin this down, so let's reframe the question. What sayest thou of him, that he opened thine eyes? Okay, I've got two competing factions. I've got one that thinks he's a sinner because he worked on the Sabbath. I've got one that thinks he's a prophet because he healed a blind man. Let's ask the man who had the experience, and let's see if we can get him to clarify. Okay? They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Oh, that's not what they wanted to hear. That didn't help them at all. Because what they really wanted was to accuse him of being a sinner, not a prophet. It says in verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Now here comes the base part of the problem. Those that felt that Christ was a sinner didn't even believe that he had healed this man. They didn't know him from his youth. They didn't know him when he was blind. They're just hearing the testimony of those around. Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now, here's what's going to happen. The Pharisees are going to interrogate the parents for a couple of reasons. One, they're going to interrogate them to try to get to the facts of the matter. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to get to the facts. That's probably a good, noble effort on their part. Let's make sure we understand what happened. Maybe they should have done that up front, by the way. Maybe that's where they should have started. But they're going to go interrogate their parents. They're going to ask them two things. One, is this your son? And two, was he blind? Those are the two things they're going to want to know. And they're going to push a little farther, and they're going to ask them about Christ. They're going to confirm two things. That this is, yes, our son. And yes, he was blind, but that's all we're going to tell you. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that sometimes when you stand for the truth, you will have to stand alone. Even those that are closest to you, even those that supposedly love you the most, sometimes will not stand with you when you stand for the truth. And I'm going to tell you why that is. Because sometimes it's not their experience. We shouldn't be too hard on these parents. We are. It's hard to read this and not be hard on. The only reason we should be hard on these parents is because of what the Bible says their motivation was. And we get a motivation out of them why they did what they did that it's not very flattering. it's okay sometimes to not take a stand on something that's not consistent with your experience. But if your reason for doing so is to protect yourself, then we have a problem. So let's read how this story plays out. They go get the parents. In verse 19, it says, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he see? Notice the three questions. Is this your son? Was he blind? And how does he now see? Okay. Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. Yep, this is our boy. Answer number two. And that he was born blind. Yep, that's our boy, and he was definitely blind. But notice what they say after that. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. Listen to this. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, verse 22 tells us exactly why they said that. Verse 22 says this. It says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Does everybody understand what being put out of the synagogue meant? That meant absolutely no fellowship in that community with anybody ever again. That meant you couldn't sit down at a dinner table with anybody there. That meant they wouldn't sell you anything in the market anymore. You couldn't shop there. Nobody would give you anything if you fell on hard times from a charitable standpoint. You lost complete support from that community. And these parents were scared to death of what was about to happen. Their son had been healed. He had told them what happened. He had told them that Jesus had done it. And they were not willing to testify of what their son had told them, because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid they would get cast out of the synagogue. And their response is, our son's of age, ask him. He'll tell. In other words, we're not willing to get thrown out of the synagogue, but we're willing to let him get thrown out. That's what's going on. Okay? And sometimes that's what we're faced with. Sometimes we're in a position where there's nobody that's going to stand with us. And we have to take a stand. Now, that may not be universally true across the world. Nobody will stand with us. I'm talking about you might be at a dinner table somewhere where nobody on that table is going to be friendly to your position. You might be in a group meeting somewhere where nobody in that session is going to be friendly to your position. You might be in a room somewhere where nobody's going to be friendly to your position. But you still have to stand for what is right and what is truth. And the truth is, in this case, that we're talking about, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That he is the Messiah. And he is a prophet. Now, this young man hasn't quite fully grasped yet who Jesus is. But he does say, I believe he's a prophet. On that point, he is correct. He just hasn't quite fully grasped it all. He's going to. Because Jesus is going to challenge him on it in a little while. I don't know if we'll get that far today. But he's going to figure it out. He's going to get it. Notice what happens. I love this part. The parents won't answer. They say, he is of age, ask him. In verse 24, it says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him. Now, I love this. They give him an out. This is another thing that will happen from time to time when the enemy sees that you're not willing to budge on your particular point of view. Oftentimes, they will give him an out. It reminds me of the moment that the three Hebrew children refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Remember that story in the Old Testament? The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar made this great golden image, I believe, of himself. And I believe that because he wants them to bow down to this God that he made. And in the end, he asked them, who will deliver you, what God will deliver you out of my hand? I believe he was basically having the people worship him. Those three Hebrew children refused to bow down to that God when the music played. And you know, we find that scene that immediately after that, after it gets reported to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's pretty upset because these young men had been given every favor in the kingdom. You know, they were Jews, they weren't part of the Babylonian kingdom, and yet Nebuchadnezzar had elevated them to positions of great authority and educated them and given them all the advantages of young men that would be on the king's court. And he says, look, I've done all this for you and you refuse this? Listen, he says, we're going to play the music one more time. Give you another opportunity. And if you'll bow when we play it this next time, we'll just forget all this and we'll move on. Of course, we know what happened. They never got to play the music again because those young men said, we're not careful to answer thee, O king. Right? And they end up in the fiery furnace. They're just not back down from their positions. Sometimes that's the way it is. We're put in those positions where we're standing essentially alone. So they called him again. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, listen, they're going to give him an out. Give God the praise. No, this man's a sinner. Now, is there ever anything wrong with giving God the praise for something that happens in your life? Ah, nothing wrong with that, is it? I'll just give God the glory, right? So they gave him an out. He just quit talking about Jesus. Just say, well, God did this. And you can be clean in your own conscience. And at the same time, you know, you can talk about what happened to you. Just leave Jesus' name out of it. Have you ever heard that story before? Yeah. 1991, I was getting ready to graduate from Georgia Tech. Some of you have heard this story before. I was already in the ministry, and I was asked to give the invocation at our graduation. It was a fairly small group of people. It wasn't the full Georgia Tech graduation that we're talking about. This was a small graduate school within Georgia Tech, and we had our own graduation. We had about 20 to 25 students that were graduating. I think there were 16 of us getting masters. There were probably 4, 5, maybe 6 that were getting PhDs. And they asked me to give the invocation. They asked me that a month or two before graduation. And I agreed. And about a week before graduation, the students called me into her office and she says, Marty, we'd like to talk to you about the invocation. I said, well, sure. You know, it'll happen. She starts going through the ceremony, when it's going to happen, how we're going to walk in, what the timing's going to be. And then she gets to the point where so it'll be right here at this point that we'll ask you to come up. And Marty, we'd just like for you to understand that we have a really diverse group of professors. You know, granted, most of the students are you know, American, but we have professors from all over the world. They have diverse beliefs and value systems. Some are Hindus, some are Muslim in their faith. Of course, this was long before we had all the controversy over Islam here in this country. And began to talk about all the, and I went, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, let's just stop right here. I said, I think I know where you're going. Oh, really? And I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure I get it. I said, you're afraid that I'll use the name Jesus in a prayer and offend somebody. Oh, I'm glad you understand. I said, well, I understand. I said, that don't mean I'm on board with you. I said, I understand. I said, so let's, since I understand and you understand, I said, let's just make sure we're all clear. I said, number one, I will not write this prayer out ahead of time. I don't pray that way. I don't write prayers down and read them to God. You know, it's not the way it works. I said, number two, I can guarantee you that I will use the name of Jesus at least once. I said, I can't guarantee you it won't be more than that. But it'll be at least once. I can guarantee you it won't be less than that. I said, because my Bible teaches me that when I pray to God, Jesus Christ is the intercessor between me and God. And every prayer I pray to God the Father must go through Christ, And the scripture teaches me that when I pray, I must pray in His name. So I can guarantee you that if I don't use His name anywhere else, that in the end, I will say, in Jesus' name, amen. I said, so if we have a problem, you might as well just pull my name off of the program now, if that's going to be an issue. No. I appreciate you. I'm surprised they left me on the program after that, but they did. The interesting thing was, that after I prayed that prayer at our invocation, the people that I got the most positive comments from were the Hindus and the Muslims in the crowd. Now, granted, I don't expect that would happen today. But in 1991, that far back, it seemed that they appreciated the fact that it was spontaneous. They appreciated the fact that it was a prayer of conviction. They appreciated the fact that I didn't compromise my principles. I thought that was intriguing. I venture today that they would have considered it an act of violence. Things have changed. And it probably wouldn't have went over as well. But I always find it's best to stand for the truth and do what's right. Now listen to what happens with this young man. They asked him these questions. Then again, they called him. Why don't you just give God the praise? We know that this man's a sinner. Listen to his response. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. One of the things I love about Scripture is it never challenges all of us to be detail-oriented theologians. Now, I'm going to say right here, every child of God should make every effort to understand everything that's written in this book to the best of their ability. You should study it. You should read it. You should meditate upon it. But nowhere in the Word of God does it call on you or anybody else to be able to articulate doctrine down to the fine points the way the Apostle Paul did in the book of Romans. What it challenges you to do, though, repeatedly, over and over again, is for you to be able to tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And for you to not back off those things. Go tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And challenge others to come and see so that they can have their own experience that they can share with somebody else. That's what Scripture challenges us to do. Preachers get around sometimes. We sit down in places. We start to have conversations. We get into deep technical conversations over various things. Had a conversation this week from a preacher who asked, you know, I was told that Adam didn't die a spiritual death. I'm not sure I understand that. And we ended up in a conversation where I'm talking to him going, well, it depends on how you define spiritual death. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, do you think Adam was alive in Christ the same way we're alive in Christ after regeneration? He said, well, of course not. Because we have received double, right? We've been made spiritually alive in Christ unto heaven. Adam had a relationship with God in the garden. They're different. I said, so let me ask you something. Do you define spiritual death as having lost spiritual life like we have today? Or do you define spiritual death simply a separation from God? If you define spiritual death as simply a separation from God, then Adam died a spiritual death. If you define spiritual death to be the lack of regeneration like we are, or having had it and lost it, then Adam didn't. Now that's a technical point. And you say, but Marty, is that important? Not really. It'll make a hill of beans difference. We can talk about stuff like that all day, and the truth is it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The reality is this statement is still true. Ye must be born again. It doesn't change that reality. The only people who are going to heaven are those that are born again. And the reason we needed to be born again is because Adam fell in the garden. We can get into the degrees of his death, how far he me fall? What did it do? You can get into those technical conversations all you want. And it's fun sometimes to try to understand the depth of what Scripture is talking about. I don't like to be in a river that's a mile wide and an inch deep. I also don't like to be one in, that's that wide and 3,000 feet deep where I only understand one thing, because it's kind of constricting. I like a big, wide, deep river. That's me. I like to try to find various parts of the river and go deep in a lot of different places. And sometimes that gets me in trouble because sometimes I get beyond my understanding. But usually when I get beyond my understanding, I have to learn how to swim again. And that's a thing. But nobody's asking you to be able to challenge people and be able to refute theology and be able to talk in deep terms like that all the time. Most of the time, what the Bible is challenging us to do is to share our experience and tell people what God has done for us. That's exactly what this young man does. I find this just refreshing and encouraging and fascinating. Nobody's asking you to quote Scripture. Notice this young man never quoted a single Old Testament Scripture. He didn't go up to them and say, "Now look, I know y'all are having a problem with this, but over in the book of Leviticus, it says," no. He says, "Look, I don't know if that man's a sinner or not." He said, "All I know, I was blind. He put clay on my eyes, and now I see." Every single person here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners has had that experience spiritually. Because every one of us was blind at one time or another. You may not remember it. Some of us have been born again so long, and some of us were born again in our mother's wombs, and we don't even remember being that blind. But I'll tell you this, that even some of us have had it temporally, and some of us have had it repeatedly. Because sometimes people come to the knowledge of the truth, they come to the church, they come into the church, they're blessed by it, they see it, and somehow, some way, the thorns and thistles of this world grow up around us and choke out that spirituality in our life. We didn't lose our spiritual eye, but we were blinded to the truth. And we go off on our way. And somewhere along the way, the word comes back to us. Christ puts clay on our eyes. And suddenly we see again. I've had that discussion. You know, I messed up and I got away from what I should have been about. And boy, I was just hard-headed and I know and blah, blah, blah. But I know now that I need Christ in my life. It's not a matter of do I need to be saved eternally. It's a matter of do I need to be saved today? Do I need help with how to live with the next controversy that's coming, help with the next decision I got to make? This young man makes such a powerful statement, and he doesn't just stop here. It just continues on. I love this story. Whether he be a sinner or no, verse 25, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" They want the story of the clay again, right? That's what they're after. Jesus working on Sunday. Listen, he answered them this way. I love this. He's about to lay it on the line to them. He says, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Now let me put that in words we'll understand. I told you once. If I tell you again, are you going to follow him? It said, then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." That's an accusation. Now the problem is that Jesus has already told people at one time or another that Moses spoke of Christ and Moses sought to follow him. So if you followed Moses, you should follow Christ. That's the answer. Verse 29 says, these are the Pharisees still speaking, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Now, that's the biggest lie I've ever heard in my life. They know exactly where this guy's from. They've been following him from day one. They know where he was born. They know what cities he's resided in. They've got better intelligence on Jesus Christ than the CIA has on anybody in this room. Trust me, they know. Especially those of you that are gun owners. They know. Keeping up with you. Now quit looking over your shoulder. They know. They know exactly where Jesus has been. They know exactly what he's done. They know what he said, and they've been waiting as long as they can to find one thing on which they can trip him up on. And they haven't found it yet. They're still trying. Then the man answered and said unto them, verse 30, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is? I'm shocked, he says. Come on. And yet, he hath opened mine eyes. He said, isn't it amazing that you people don't even seem to know who this guy is, but he has the ability to do miracles like making me see? Are you really that ignorant of him? Come on. Verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. This is still that young man talking. He's about to make a logical argument to him. He says, now we know. He's including them in the conversation. You're part of this. You know, I know, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, he says. Listen, God does not hear sinners. You've accused him of being a sinner. I've said I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I know he made me see. And now he's about to make a logical argument. He's going to convince himself. Listen to what he says. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? In other words, have you ever heard of anybody that made people see the way this man does? He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. See what the young man just did? He took their own belief system and turned it on them. No man is able to, if any man is a sinner, God does not hear him. But one of the great lies of society today, especially in Christian circles, is God always hears your prayers. Have you ever heard that? Did you know that that's not true? I said, Brother Marty, that's terribly discouraging. Well, I'm sorry, it's what the Bible teaches. When we decide to walk in abject disobedience and rebellion against God, God didn't hear our prayers in the middle of that. He doesn't. Go to the book of Psalms. The prayers of those that are walking in it. Those that are willfully walking in it. Now, if you come to the place while walking in that sin that you don't know, or that you want to reject that sin, and you out to God in your pain and agony over the fact that you're not able to rescue yourself, God will hear that. Because that's a righteous prayer. But if you expect God to bless you in your sin, God's not listening. And that's exactly what this young man's talking about. He said, if any man's a sinner, we know that God doesn't hear him. And if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him is the ears. That's what he says in verse 31. Since the world began, was it not heard any man that opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This young man just made a very succinct, very short, logical argument that proved that Jesus Christ was sent by God. That's exactly what he did. Now notice what happens. When you're faced, an intellectual is faced with a logical argument that refutes everything they believe, their only alternative at that point is to attack the messenger. You ever had that experience? Have you ever made a logical argument to somebody and they turn around and attack you personally? They attack your character? Or they attack character of people who believe like you? That's one way to deal with it. That's exactly what's going to happen here. It says in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, dost thou teach us? Then it says, and they cast him. In other words, they cast him out of the synagogue. So here's what happened. They tried to question him on this particular point. He would not relent. It was Jesus that did it. Jesus made clay. Jesus anointed my eyes, and I came seeing. I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. I know this too. He that is a sinner, God does not hear. And if God heard Christ, he must be sent by God. And they could not refute his argument. So what did they do? They attacked him. They said, look, you were born in sin. We know it because you were blind. They go back to the very argument that the disciples made in the beginning. Was it his parents or was it somebody else that sinned that this man was born blind? You were born in sin. They were equating his being born in blindness to being born a sinner. Now, here's the issue. We're all sinners at birth. But they're making a bigger statement than this. And they're saying, if you're a sinner, how be it that you teach us? What are they saying? You're a sinner, we're not. We're better than you. So that's how people deal with arguments that they can't refute. It happens in the spectrum. It happens on the internet. It happens on Facebook. It happens everywhere. You get in a debate with somebody on Facebook, you put something out there they can't deal with, and they tell you how dumb and ignorant you are. Right? That's how they deal with it. Attack the person. Or if they don't attack you, they attack the people who think like you. How hateful, how filled with violence people that think like that are. Right? That's the way they deal with it. And that's exactly what they did with this young man. Now, I love the way this story turns at this point because the Pharisees kind of go away. And this is one of the things that ought to encourage us as much as anything, is that when you've had these experiences where you know what's right, God is not oblivious to what is going on. In other words, God isn't ignorant of what's going on. God is watching. Jesus is watching. When was the last time Jesus spoke in this entire exchange? Well, it was way back with the young man. He told him to go and wash in the pool, right? We haven't heard from Jesus ever since. From then, it's been this young man and his neighbors. It's been this young man and his parents. It's been this young man and the Pharisees. All along, Jesus has been in the background. And now that they finally come to their conclusion and they accuse him of being a sinner and they cast him out, in verse 34, it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, boy, here comes the question. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now get this. Everybody in this room, I believes that Jesus Christ was the Savior. He wouldn't have gotten up. At least I hope so. That's the main reason we come to the house of God, right? Is so that we can worship God. This may not be your regular place of worship, but I hope that's why you go to the house of God, is so that you can worship the one who is the Savior of sinners. We know that. We're not asked to take a stand without that piece of information. We already have it. This young man took a stand without even knowing, without even being convinced that this guy was the Son of God. Can you believe that? Because look what happens. I know that to be a fact because look what happens right here. He says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? This is Jesus asking him. And he answered and said, who is he? He doesn't even know. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Wow. Now, a lot of people believe that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah outright. Whoever believes that has never read the Bible. Because look what happens. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Wow. Here he is standing talking to this man that had healed him. He thinks he's a prophet. He's sure he's but he's sent by God. He doesn't really understand the magnitude of what's about to happen. But Jesus asked him, says, well, let me ask you something. You've been cast out of the synagogue. Now that you've taken this stand, I've got one question for you. Do you believe on the Son of God? And he goes, I think in some ways I might paraphrase it this way. I'd like to. But I don't know who he is. If you'll show him to me. Yeah. And Jesus says, you've seen him. I love the way Jesus builds tension in a story. The way he builds suspense into a story. He could have just, well, it's me. No, he says, oh, you've seen him. Right? You've seen him. And it's the one that's talking to you. Wow. Verse 38 says, and he said, Lord, I believe. And it says, and he worshiped him. I believe. And he worshiped him. You know, that ought to be the response of every person that believes. They should worship. Verse 39 says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be blind. Notice that statement. He says, for judgment I came into the world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be blind. They which see not might see. In other words, they which are blind might see, and they which see might be blind. I love this. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to them, are we blind also? Now remember, they said there weren't sinners. Remember that? They claimed that they weren't sinners. Notice what Jesus says. If you were blind, you would have no sin. So they either have to, at this point, admit that they're blind, or they have to admit they're a sinner. You see, saying to them, he's saying, look, if you were blind, you would have no sin. So if you're going to stick to your position that you're not a sinner, then yes, you're blind. But then he says, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you want to be a person who's not blind, you must also admit that you're a sinner. Well, they didn't want that one either. He put them in a position for their own personal convictions. That's simple. I think most of us know that story was the inspiration for one of the statements in John Newton's famous song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right. I once was blind, he says at one point, but now I see. Yeah. See, John Newton, for those that may not know it, was a Baptist preacher in England. But before he was a Baptist preacher in England, before he wrote those famous words, and many others, by the way, tons of songs written by John Newton, wrote those famous words, John Newton was the captain of a slave ship that carried slaves from Africa to England before slavery was abolished in England. Okay? Now, in those days, a ship struggled in water sometimes. Now, if you go to Savannah, for instance, today, and go down to the riverfront, you'll find that on the riverfront, the street is cobblestone, we call it. And it's these big round stones that have been put in the ground, and mortar's been put around them, and it's a rough road. You know where those stones came from? Anybody know? The ballast of the ships. Because what Savannah was a place to ship cotton out of the United States back to Europe. So these ships came over to pick up a load. Now, in order to get the ship to ride at the right level in the water, the ship was designed to carry a load. So if it was coming over here, they'd put rocks in it that would equal the weight of a load of cotton to make it ride at the right depth in the water. And then when it got here, they'd unload the rocks and pile them on the banks of the Savannah River in Savannah, Georgia, and they would load those ships back up with cotton bales and turn them around and send them back. So they decided to use those stones for something useful, and that's how the roads ended up in Savannah. Sometimes, though, when great storms hit with the load of cargo on the ship, the waves would be too high. And the way to overcome a storm was to cast the cargo over. It was better to save the ship and lose the cargo, right, than it was to lose the ship and the cargo. Here's the problem with the slave trade. When a slave ship was coming back and it encountered one of these storms, the only cargo they had were slaves. John Newton tells stories of the 200s of thousands of black faces that he saw descending in the depths of the sea as he ordered his cargo overboard in the midst of storms. It was this torment and torture that he encountered through the grace of God of having killed thousands and thousands of people in the slave trade that turned him and caused him to follow his calling to be a Baptist preacher and fight against slavery in England. And it was that torment that caused him to write those words, because there was a time in his life that he was blind to what he was doing. He didn't see anything wrong with it. He said, "I was blind, but now I see." The problem sometimes with that thought is that when our vision is opened, that what we truly see is our sin. Don't smile on our face. Sometimes it convicts us, as it did John Newton. May God bless us to be able to stand for the truth of God's word and not be afraid of the opposition that's out there. If somebody asks why we would stand, just tell them. If you can't think of anything else, this experience is yours. Just tell them, "Well, I was blind, but now I see."